Well, Dr. Van Dam.
Good evening. You all have a handout, I presume. We'll follow it fairly closely. As you know, may know, in our time there's a great push for having women in office, in the offices of the church. And the question is often raised in our current culture, why the offices of elder, pastor, and teacher cannot simply be open to women of the church? And for many, it's a burning question. At this occasion, I'd like to go into this matter, consider the major arguments, so that we know where these voices are coming from. And in this first half, we'll deal with the eldership, and after the break, we'll deal with the diaconal office. And of course, we'll also consider more positively how women can use their many gifts for the edification of the church. Now, a critical question that has been raised is whether the apparent biblical exclusion of women from the office of elder is not something that's culturally determined, so that we today are not bound by it. After all, given our contemporary context where women can be mayors, judges, prime ministers, and presidents, why should the church exclude women from the ecclesiastical offices? As a matter of fact, it's precisely this argument that's been made by Reformed scholars. And the argument goes even further. They say, well, the current culture in which we live is actually part of God's general revelation and necessary, therefore, for understanding Scripture today. This general revelation, then, which includes culture, along with the working of the Holy Spirit, reveals God's will for His people today. And that then helps us to determine the meaning of the biblical text. And so the meaning of a text can vary depending on one's cultural context. Is this kind of an approach warranted? It's very popular in many circles. Well, two observations are in order. First of all, when comparing general revelation with revelation through the Scriptures, we confess in the Belgic Confession, Article 2, that God makes Himself more clearly and fully known to us by His holy and divine word as far as is necessary for us in this life to His glory and our salvation. In other words, Scripture always takes priority and not general revelation. It's also very questionable whether one can say that general revelation includes the current culture. Our confession certainly doesn't speak of that. Rather, our confession speaks of knowing God's power and glory by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe. There's nothing there about a current culture being revelatory in terms of God's general revelation. And there's nothing to that effect in Scripture either. A second observation is when it comes to the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives and revealing God's will, then Scripture teaches us that the Spirit works through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit does not work through changing cultures and changing circumstances. The Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. And Ephesians 6 calls the Word the sword of the Spirit. And in Hebrews 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so the point is, we need to turn to Scripture if we are to be informed of God's will with respect to who qualifies for ecclesiastical offices. And this evening, I'd like to walk through some important passages with you, as time permits. And so I'd like to go to the New Testament. Now, there are Old Testament passages that have been used. And, for example, Deborah, who was a prophetess and a judge, Huldah, who was a prophetess, Miriam, who is also called a prophetess. Now, these women are obviously very important also for this discussion, but we don't have time right now. However, in the question period, if you want to ask about Deborah or Huldah or Miriam, please feel free to do so. But for now, we'll concentrate on three New Testament passages that have been considered the most important for defending male eldership, but which egalitarians have tried to turn around and use for the admission of females as well. Now, when I speak of eldership, then I'm speaking of both the teaching elder, whom we generally call the minister, and the ruling elder, whom we generally simply call an elder. So it would be nice if you could all open your Bibles and we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. So we can just walk through some of these passages. First Timothy 2, reading verses 11 to 14. It says there, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner." Now, when you read that passage, then the meaning of that passage seems to be fairly obvious. Part of the responsibility of an elder is to teach with authority and so govern the church. This passage forbids women to do that. Furthermore, this prohibition is based not on the culture of that time, but very specifically is based on God's work of creation. And so women are effectively barred from the office of elder for all time. And yet there are those who would argue against this obvious conclusion in their determination to have women in ecclesiastical office. So it's been asserted that if you would only understand the culture of Paul's day and the social background of this passage, then you would realize that the apostle was only asking women to be silent because they first needed to be educated. The apostle had no intention to silence the women permanently. Indeed, the apostle wanted them to learn, verse 11, so they could eventually teach. However, there's no basis for this train of thought in Scripture. If this was the case, why did the apostle not simply say, "You're not allowed to teach because you're uneducated or you still need to be taught"? Now, this observation takes us to the central problem with the interpretation just mentioned. Let's read the text again. The Apostle Paul wrote, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was a woman who was deceived." In other words, the reason for the prohibition is based directly on creation and what happened at the very beginning when sin came into the world. This means that the teaching prohibition for a woman reflects the fact of Adam's prior creation and also the fact that the woman was the first to fall into sin. So because Paul's prohibition is based on creation, it's a universal rule. Arguments to the contrary are simply not convincing because they're evading the plain meaning of the text. Now, it's remarkable that within this context, the Apostle Paul notes the tremendous gift that women have. And I think this is something that we should not overlook. Because he continues and he says in verse 15, "Yet she that is a woman will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." So the Apostle Paul is here noting a tremendous gift that women have and by which they can serve the church. So what exactly does this passage mean? She will be saved through childbearing. What does that mean? First, as already intimated, it highlights a positive role that women can play in the church. The role is one of bearing and nurturing children. The term childbearing refers to the entire process of being a nurturing mother and not just the act of giving birth. Now, the term to save does not mean that this is how women achieve full salvation. If that were the case, then only married women who bear children would be saved, which of course is contrary to Scripture. The verb to save does not always refer to full and eternal salvation, the salvation in Christ. The verb to save can simply refer to experiencing well-being or experiencing blessedness or real happiness. So it is not by way of teaching. It's not by way of having authority over men, but it's by way of bearing children that a woman attains the real happiness to salvation, with stress on its positive aspect. That is how women are to influence mankind, from bottom up, so to speak, by nurturing children. And so the apostle underlines the important role women can play in the church by affirming marriage and by affirming motherhood. Of course, this does not mean that single women or childless women cannot contribute to the church. They can, certainly, with the gifts that God has given them, and we'll be coming back to that. But it's good at this point just to note how the apostle, when he excludes women from ecclesiastical office, at the same time says, well, don't forget the tremendous gift that women give to the church in terms of their ability to bear children and to nurture them. And I think this point can be emphasized today because our culture is very much against profiling this beautiful task of married women. Well, if 1 Timothy 2 does not support women in office, then what about 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 6? Does the apostle there not base the injunction that women should cover their head during worship on creation? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. So the question that arises when scholars refer to 1 Corinthians 11 is, to be consistent, should the prohibition of 1 Timothy 2, which is based on creation, then not be taken as a cultural issue if the prohibition of 1 Corinthians 11 is based on creation? Well, I think there's a lot of muddle going on here, so let's read it. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 to 16. I'm reading from the ESV. I understand that's the translation you're using, right? I think it's the ESV that I have here. Yeah. Okay, I'll just read that. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife? Well, no, we'll stop here. You know, we'll continue just a second. I'll read to verse 16. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now let's just take a look at this. The apostle is discussing matters proper for worship, and it's clear that he's using arguments from creation. He's also using arguments from nature. We'll get to that. But first of all, he's using an argument from creation. How is he using the argument from creation? What is the real issue at stake? Is the issue head coverings as such? Or is it something more than that? Surely it is something more, for as a careful reading of the passage shows, the apostle is concerned with keeping the distinction between male and female in worship. It's that gender distinction that the apostle wants to keep that forms the heart of the issue that he's addressing here. The use or non-use of head coverings was not the point as such. The head coverings were simply an indication in the culture of that time that distinguished a male from a female. These coverings are mandated here because the apostle wants the Christians in that culture to show that God created male and female differently and had different tasks for them. Now, it's important to notice that the apostle does not use the creation account to make the case for head coverings for women. But he uses the creation account to affirm, verse 7, that man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. And if you read that verse carefully, you'll see the connection there. Where it says in verse 7, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For," here's the reason, "man was not made from woman, woman from man," and so on. Now that, as well as the related fact that the head of the woman is man, that's the truth that the apostle is here affirming when bringing creation into the argument. And so creation shows that the woman's demeanor should be humble and submissive to male leadership. And how a woman shows that proper attitude to male leadership will depend on the culture of the day. It can vary from one culture to another, and that is ultimately a secondary point. But it is a point that the apostle addresses when he talks about head coverings. Furthermore, a second argument that the apostle uses is an argument from nature. And also his argument from nature suggests that the primary issue here is God's creational gender and role distinction. For the apostle writes in verse 14 and 15, "Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering?" Nature does not refer to culture or social conventions, but nature here refers to God's design in creation. And these differences must therefore also be exhibited in accordance with the cultural conventions of the time in which one is living. In Corinth, that meant that women should cover their head. Indeed, the fact that this was a universal rule is indicated by the apostles adding, "If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God." So such a universally accepted custom reflects an underlying principle. So to summarize, the apostle does not bring in creation to make the case that head coverings must be worn. Rather, he brings creation into the argument to show the universal and continuing truth that gender and role distinctions have been determined by God already at creation. And it's that truth that should also be reflected in the way one interacts with one's culture. In the culture of the apostles' day, this meant that women should wear head coverings in worship. And thus, while the universal truth of gender and role distinctions need to be maintained, The manner in which a particular culture exhibits that truth can change. Now here we face a challenge as Christians living in a culture that is full of gender blending. And I think Christians should be at the forefront of making it obvious in our whole demeanor and dress and in fashions and so on that there is a difference between male and female, because God wants those gender differences to be exhibited by his people in society today. So in this area, we have to resist the culture of gender blending, which is very much in vogue today. Now, moving on to another passage, there's a passage that's often used to defend that women should not be ordained as elders. And that passage is 1 Corinthians 14, and we'll see what those who want to ordain women as elders, what they do with that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, going down to verse 33. Second half of that verse, it says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. Just lost my place. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, how do we interpret this passage? One must agree with those who say that this prohibition to silence cannot be understood as an absolute demand. After all, women were allowed to pray in church and to prophesy in church, as well as to sing hymns in church. We find that elsewhere in the Corinthian correspondence. On the other hand, the command to be silent is important. It's repeated three times in the short passage that we read. So these prohibitions are all stated, are all stated within the context that women must be in submission as the law says. And so the demand for silence needs to be understood within that framework. The reference to the law probably refers to the Old Testament, and it probably has creation account in view. Now, if the command to be silent is to be understood in the context of submission, it seems most reasonable to understand this prohibition in the light of the Apostle Paul's injunction that prophecies need to be tested. When prophecies were being weighed and evaluated, women were to keep silent. If they wish to criticize or ask about a prophecy, this should be done at home out of respect for the men. This means that the careful weighing of prophecies was the task of the males and not the females. Why? It's the reason of 1 Timothy 2 verse 12, woman was not to teach or to have authority over a man. So we have gone quite quickly through three important passages that affirm ecclesiastical office for males, but which passages have been reinterpreted by egalitarians to include females. But we can conclude from these three critical passages that they can continue to be used to support the position that women should not be ordained as elders. Well, then what about women prophesying in the church, right? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, speaks to that. Were such women then not special and set apart from your average congregation member? Why should they then not be office bearers? I mean, if you can prophesy, that's quite something. So we need to look at the gift of prophecy and see how that gift relates to ecclesiastical ordination. The special gift of prophecy appears to be similar to the gift of prophecy experienced in the Old Testament by the Old Testament prophets. Because with this gift of prophecy, God gave revelation. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 30 speaks to that. It says, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one. So when someone stood up in church and prophesied, and it could be a woman, then God actually gave revelation through that prophet or prophetess. Now, that means that the prophecies had to be evaluated because you had to be on guard for false prophets, right? That was also an issue in the Old Testament, that someone could say, I'm a prophet, and then speak, but then you had to evaluate whether those words were really the words of God. Now, positively, those with the gift of prophecy, according to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, those with the gift of prophecy can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. Now, such mysteries and knowledge of the gospel means that these were things previously unknown, and therefore they needed to be revealed. Now, the mystery of the gospel was made known by revelation to the apostles and the prophets. In that order, we read that in Ephesians 3, verses 3 to 5. Now, these New Testament prophets therefore stand on the same line as the apostles in terms of receiving revelation. Luke tells of anonymous prophets from Jerusalem and also Agabus, a prophet, who predicted a severe famine. So these were Christian prophets who stood up and said there's going to be a famine coming, Acts 11. Prophets were also active in Antioch, Acts 13. The book of Revelation is a prime example of a long prophetic work. Indeed, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's Ephesians 2, verse 20, where it says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. The very fact that these prophets, along with the apostles, had a foundational function means that their function as conveyors of revelation was a temporary function. Right? If you are part of the foundation, that's something that is done once and that's it. So these prophets and prophetesses in the early church served a one-time need for setting the foundations of the church in the beginning of the last days. Once that foundation had been established with all the revelations given that the church required, then the need for apostles and prophets ceased. And that's why today, too, we don't have prophets and apostles. With this background into the prophetic gift, we can consider this prophetic gift in relation to women. Philip the Evangelist had four unmarried daughters who prophesied, Acts 21. So Philip had four daughters who prophesied. Obviously, women therefore had the special gift of prophecy, as also indicated in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. We are told very little about these prophetesses. Since the special gift of prophecy was a temporary gift to the church in this first period after Pentecost, prophetesses also ceased to exist after the apostolic age. Now, how did these women, who were endowed with the gift of prophecy, how did they then actually function in the church? When prophesying, presumably in public worship, and then I quote now 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. So this means that when a woman passed on revelation from God, she had to do that in such a manner which honored the creational gender distinctives that God had ordained and established. So she had to realize that even as a prophetess, she was a female and not a male. As we saw in the culture of those days, that meant that women should wear head coverings in worship. And so even when passing on divine revelation, such specially spirit-gifted women were to be mindful of the fact that the head of the woman is man. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Now today the Lord our God no longer gives revelation to men and women. And so this special prophetic gift no longer exists, and women also have no task here. Now, does the fact that women were prophetesses mean that women should therefore be admitted to the office of elder or minister and teach in the church? Could we deduce from God's using women to prophesy in the apostolic age, could we deduce the principle that God also uses women to have an official teaching function in the church today so that they can and should be admitted to ecclesiastical office of elder and minister? So that brings us to the topic of women and teaching. It's important to notice that there's a difference between being a prophetess and being a teacher in the church. Prophecy and teaching are two distinct gifts. They are not the same. A prophet or prophetess receives revelation by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God speaks directly through such a person who is inspired when such a person prophesies. And those words are therefore authoritative. As we read in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. A prophet experiences that, a true prophet of God. Teachers cannot make such a claim. Teaching or preaching explains the Word of God. Does not give the Word of God fresh from God, so to speak, but it explains and teaches the Word. It interprets the text and derives its authority from being in harmony with Scripture. And then a preacher and a teacher can say, "Thus says the Lord," because it's in harmony with the Word that is being transmitted. It is telling that God made use of female prophets in both ancient Israel and in the early period of the early Christian church. But the Lord our God never used women in the main teaching offices in Israel. And the teaching offices in Israel were the priests or the elders. These offices were reserved for men only. And that's quite remarkable, because we have prophetesses in the Old Testament, but we don't have female teachers. And this pattern continued after Pentecost. When it comes to teaching in the church today, God's word is clear. We saw it earlier this evening, 1 Timothy 2. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man. She must be silent, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, this authoritative apostolic injunction occurs within the context of instructions for the church when the church is gathered for worship. So it's in the context of a worship service. Since an elder, either a teaching or ruling elder, is one who is able to teach, this prohibition would therefore exclude women to be ordained in the office of elder, since she is not permitted to teach in an official capacity in a church service. Furthermore, this prohibition is based on creation and not on a cultural phenomenon. Now, it is remarkable that outside the official worship service, women are able to teach. We have the famous example of Priscilla and Aquila teaching Apollos. They explain to this recent convert the way of God more adequately, Acts 18. They did this in the privacy of their home. It was not public authoritative teaching, as an office bearer would do in church. No, they did it at home. In another context, the Apostle Paul urges the older women, and now I quote from Titus 2, verse 4 and 5, the Apostle urged the older women to train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. So women are supposed to be teaching other women, but this passage does not speak of authoritative public teaching in church. A basic rule for interpreting Scripture needs to be kept in mind. We should always interpret the less clear passages by those which are more clear. And as we have seen, Paul's injunction to Timothy based on creation is very explicit and precise. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Now, women were also active in the church in all kinds of supportive roles, as the case of Eudoia and Syntyche showed. These women labored at Paul's side for the cause of the gospel. They're mentioned in Philippians 4, verse 3. They're called fellow workers, fellow laborers with the apostle, terms that are even used of office bearers. However, you cannot conclude from the usage of these terms, fellow worker, that women functioned as office bearers because these terms are too vague. But what I want to underline is that the place of women in helping the apostles was a place that was highly valued by them, and so they were called fellow laborers for the cause of Christ. Sometimes Romans 16, verse 7 is referred to, because in the NIV translation, it looks like a female is an apostle. In the NIV translation, Romans 16, verse 7 reads, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles." Ah, say the egalitarians. Here we have Junia, who's an apostle, see? But there are quite some problems in relating this passage to women in ecclesiastical office. For one, the name Junia may very well be the name of a man. And the term apostle in this context can simply mean a messenger and not refer to special office at all. Furthermore, the translation as such can be questioned. For example, the ESV reads, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles." Well, that's quite a different translation. The Greek is a bit difficult here. Well, those who wish to see women admitted to ecclesiastical office don't give up that easily. They've got one more passage they want to point out to you, and that is Galatians 3, verse 28. And where it says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ." Does this passage not indicate that gender is no longer a factor for determining one's role in the church? Well, again, Scripture must be interpreted with Scripture. Taken in isolation, this passage can be used to defend almost anything. The context indicates that male and female are the same in terms of sharing fully in the salvation and redemption of Christ Jesus. No one is excluded in the salvation in Christ because of race, social standing, or gender. The apostle's concern is not about women participating in ecclesiastical office. His concern is about women sharing in the salvation of Christ. In conclusion, the egalitarian spirit of our times urges us to ordain women into office, and the pressure can be enormous. I've witnessed that, for example, in the Netherlands. However, if we accept Scripture as authoritative, then we have to say no to that pressure that's also exerting its influence on Reformed churches. It has been rightly said that the pressure to authorize women elders, and now I quote J.I. Packer, he said, "This pressure to authorize women elders owes more to secular, pragmatic, and social factors than to any regard for biblical authority," unquote. Those words of Packer are very true. And it's of interest to note that a dissertation was written in the Netherlands, which investigated three major Dutch churches who opened their office to women. And the conclusion of the dissertation was, what the Bible says played only a very minor role in making the decision to admit women to office. Well, that's quite something. This underlines the fact that if Scripture is the final authority, there's no justification for the ordaining of women elders. However, forbidding women admittance to these offices does not in any way mean that women have no task in the church. They certainly do. The Holy Spirit also endows women with many gifts for the upbuilding of the body of Christ. But the use of these gifts is not dependent on being ordained into a specific office. All the members of the church are recipients of the promise of God that He will pour out His Spirit upon His people and raise up prophets and prophetesses in His service. All believers have the full freedom and obligation to prophesy, that is, to bear witness to our Lord and Savior, both in church and in society at large. One does not need to be ordained into an ecclesiastical office to fulfill one's prophetic calling before God and His people. All believers are under holy obligation to use one's prophetic gifts and talents, both within and outside of the church, to the glory of our God. And obviously, these gifts go beyond what has been mentioned. The Apostle Peter exhorted in 1 Peter 4, "Each one should use whatever gifts he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms." And we'll come back to the issue of gifts that the women of the church can give when we talk about deacons in the next session. So, well, it's not bad here, time-wise. We have 10 minutes for questions.
And just so everyone can hear the questions, if you would just put up your hand and I'll bring the mic over to you. We have about 10 minutes and then we'll break for coffee. Are there sort of a first question to break the ice? You were very compelling.
Yeah, nobody wants to be seen as being an egalitarian or feminist. Or they want to go for coffee.
Yeah.
Well, I just would like to be clear on something, and I'm not sure that it came through very well. That 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, you said that man is the head of woman, but the verse says that the husband is the head of the wife. Is there a distinction there?
1 Corinthians 11, verse 5?
I think that's the one that was, yeah.
That's not quite the passage, but...
Okay. But it starts off, that passage you read in 1 Corinthians 11, it starts off that God is the head of man. Verse 3. Okay, thank you.
Okay, yeah?
Well, is there a distinction between man being head over woman and the husband being head over the wife? Because to me, that man being the head over the woman is a little bit broad, and might be open to interpretation of, like, you know, dictatorship. But if I am subject to my husband, I'm automatically going to be subject to the elders of the church. Like, my best friend's husband has no authority over me.
That's right.
You understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
So is there a distinction there between man being head over woman and the husband being the head over the wife?
Okay, I'm not sure I completely understand, but if your concern is that you're now subject to every man that's walking on the streets of Vineland, the answer is no. Okay, that answers your question. Okay. Any other questions?
I noticed in your text that were defending male eldership, you didn't quote 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, which talks about overseers, particularly the line where it says, "The overseer must be the husband of one wife." Is that not a pretty clear defense? It doesn't say the wife of one husband. It says the husband of one wife. It seems open and shut to me.
No, I completely agree. I could have brought many more things into play here, but I picked these three passages because they are used to defend male eldership, and these are the passages that are attacked by egalitarians. But you're absolutely right. And I mentioned in the book on the elder that I wrote that it's so obvious. One of the qualifications of an elder is to be the husband of one wife. Yes, absolutely. Point well taken. And also the Lord Jesus, you know, he had 12 male disciples. Even though all kinds of women ministered to him, they did so in a non-official way, in an unofficial way. They were not ordained to any office the way the disciples were. The disciples became the apostles of the church. Yeah. But thanks for pointing that out. Yeah.
Perhaps a more practical question is arising from the argument that is often made in the culture that women are uniquely suited to be able to minister to women and therefore ought to be admitted to the office of elder so that they might shepherd, they might nurture, they might instruct and teach women in a more effective way than sort of a ham-fisted man might. How would you respond?
I think that the scriptures allow for women to be teaching women. For example, if there's a convert that comes to church and she wants to be taught, is not comfortable with a male doing that, there would be absolutely nothing wrong with the church asking an appropriate woman who has the gifts to teach such a convert. And that would follow the example of Apollos being taught by women, by at least a woman and a man in the New Testament times. Yeah. And the same theme returns when we come to deacons. There are so many opportunities for where women really shine as opposed to men. Yeah. And that's certainly the case here too. And in a teaching situation like that, it can be very helpful that there be at least two people. You know, a couple could take such a young woman under their wings and teach and prepare them to become a full communicant member of the church. And that's often been done.
Could you broaden that to catechism teaching? Like, could you use that principle that you just stated? Could that be?
It all depends on the situation. Ideally would be that they would simply join the catechism class. But if it's an older couple, like say it's somebody who's 60 years old or a widow or a couple that's middle-aged, and the minister doesn't have time for them because he's burdened, he can ask an elder to do that, and the elder may say to his wife, why don't you join me, and we'll make an evening out of it. They come to our place one evening a week, and we deal with doctrine and discuss the scriptures with them.
Then how about, I'm referring to the catechism classes we have for our youth. Like an official...
Oh, no, I think an elder, an office bearer, or someone who's very gifted should do that, and I think it should be restricted to a male.
Just wondering.
Yeah.
If I may ask a follow-up question on that, is there a place for, in a sense, an age cutoff that women are active in the teaching of the lower grades, but then I've heard sometimes displayed sort of a... once they reach puberty or once they reach adolescence, you know, sort of that stage. Is that a wrestling? I mean, part of it is a wrestling with it. Sometimes it's pragmatic. Ought we to be on guard against that as sort of a slippery slope?
Okay, a school setting, of course, is not an ecclesiastical setting. So we need to make that distinction. And that comes back to the comment that the sister over here made. If we push very hard that man is always the one, you know, you can never be under authority of a female, well then you can never have a female teacher if there's a little boy in the class, but that becomes absurd. So we have to keep a distinction between the ecclesiastical office, and that's really the focus of scripture, and teaching outside that official framework. I think there, too, the example of Priscilla and Aquila is helpful.
Okay, well, let's conclude this section. And so you are all welcome. Go through those doors or those doors at the back. There's a lot of construction, especially in that doorway. So if you walk through there, it'll take you right downstairs. And just a reminder, there's that book table. And then in 15 minutes, we're going to gather together. And Tony has an announcement for us.
Also, the office of deacon is an office that egalitarians would like to see open to women. So what does the New Testament tell us, and what does the history of the church tell us? Let's consider three New Testament passages, and then we'll look at some of the church history that's involved. Romans 16, verses 1 and 2, where it says, the apostle writes, I commend to you our sister Phoebe as servant. The original has diakonos, so you could translate a deacon. A servant of the church at Kenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So this passage raises the question whether diakonos should be translated as a deacon, as done in the current NIV. In the 1984 New International Version, it had servant, but in the 2011 New International Version, it has deacon. And the Revised Standard Version here has deaconess. There's been a lot of debate about this particular passage because it could justify opening the office of deacon to the female members of the church. Now, as I mentioned, the word in question can be translated simply as servant. It doesn't have to mean deacon. Which is it, servant or deacon? I could spend quite a bit of time this evening talking about all the pros and cons, but when all has been said and done, we simply don't have enough information to answer that question on the basis of this text alone. The passage does indicate that Phoebe held some kind of a position of service that appears to have been recognized by the church to which she belonged. But the nature of that service is an unanswered issue. So not too much can be done with Romans 16. So we go to 1 Timothy 3 verse 11. And if you could open your Bibles at that, because you need to see the chapter in its context for what we're doing with it. If you look at 1 Timothy 3 verse 11, then you see that verses 1 to 7 mentions the qualifications for the elders. And then verses 8 to 13 mention the qualifications for deacons. Now, as he was dealing with the qualifications for deacons, the apostle wrote in verse 11, the ESV says their wives, but it literally says the women. The women must likewise be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And then the apostle continues to list more qualifications, such as that deacon should be the husband of one wife. So the question is how that word women in verse 11 should be understood. Are these female deacons, or are they the wives of the deacons whose qualifications are being listed? It should be noted that the Greek term in question can mean either women or wives. And so Bible translations really vary on this one. Now, the solution that best fits the context is that these women were the wives of the deacons with whom 2 Timothy 3, verse 8 to 13 is concerned. Because after the women are mentioned, the apostle continues with the qualifications necessary for the deacon. And so it would seem most natural to assume that these women are closely connected to the deacons and are indeed their spouses. The mention of wives in verse 11 quite naturally leads the apostle to note in the next verse that deacons must be the husband of one wife. The same word is used in verse 11 and 12 for woman, wife. Now, and so I agree with the ESV when the ESV interprets it as their wives. Now, the qualifications of a deacon's wife are very important. A deacon would be most effective in his work if he had a wife who would be supportive. And so the apostle mentions dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded, faithful in all things. And so it's not surprising that the apostle would mention such a wife as a qualification for being a deacon. As spouses of deacons, these women would be involved in one form or another with their husband's work of diaconal service. They could be assistants, especially when it came to helping other women who were in diaconal care. And this kind of involvement of the wives was not a factor when you look ahead to the first seven verses. It was not a factor in the qualifications for an overseer because the nature of their work was different. But diaconal work can easily involve the assistance of a spouse, the wife, the woman. Now, the identity of these women as wives of the deacons is further supported by the fact that their marital status and faithfulness are not mentioned. That's a consideration that's very important when you come to an overseer and a deacon. But as wives of deacons, such qualifications don't need to be mentioned. This requirement is covered by their being the wife of a deacon. So in conclusion, 1 Timothy 3 verse 11, the women mentioned there are probably the wives of the deacons. There's no convincing evidence for considering them to be deaconesses and holding an officially ordained office in the church. And it's not surprising then that virtually all major English Bible translations prefer to translate either women or wives. And that's quite remarkable. So then you wonder what is influencing the New International Version in 2011 edition that it puts in deacons or deaconesses. Now we turn to 1 Timothy 5, verse 9 and 10. This is an interesting passage because it talks here about the enrollment of widows in verses 9 and 10. Let's just read that. It says there, let a widow be enrolled if she is less than 60 years of age, having been the husband of one the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. So who were these widows? What place did they have in the church? Well, we have to look carefully at the context. The apostle begins by using the singular form of the imperative. So he's addressing Timothy directly when he writes, honor widows who are truly widows. That's in verse 3. In other words, the church has to provide for those widows who are really in need. They are those who are left all alone. Verse 5. They have no family to take care of them. Those with children or grandchildren are to be provided for by their children and grandchildren. The church should not be burdened in such cases. We read that in verses 4, 8, and 16. In this way, the needs for all the widows are to be met by family and by the church for those without family to provide for them. And so the longstanding duty of God's people to provide for needy widows is met. Now, after making this important point, the apostle then mentions the enrollment of widows. And these widows are therefore to be distinguished from the needy widows just mentioned. And then after dealing with the enrolled widows, in order to emphasize the point made earlier, the apostle repeats that the family of a widow has the duty to take care of its own. So in verses 9 and 10, the apostle broaches a new topic when he talks about these widows who have to be enrolled and so on. And we read verses 9 and 10. They're full of new directives. And these directives have nothing to do with explaining which widows should be supported. That has already been done in verses 3 to 7. So now there's a special group of widows in view, and only those with specific qualifications that the apostle mentioned are in view here. Such a widow had to be at least 60 years old. Younger widows were not suitable for a number of reasons, such as wanting to marry again, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their faith. Verse 12. The former faith or former pledge, as it can also be translated. So these widows seem to have made a commitment, the ones who were enrolled, and they were not to break that commitment. So what was the commitment that these enrolled widows had to make in order to be enrolled? What was involved? Well, it included their pledge not to remarry. But what, positively speaking, were the widows enrolled for? Like, why were they enrolled? Judging from the criteria that determined whether you would be part of that group, it would seem that these widows were expected to continue the service of love and good works in the congregation, for which they justly had a reputation. And furthermore, to qualify as an enrolled widow, they would have had to have raised children. So it's possible that part of their task as being an enrolled widow would be to raise orphans and to take care of those who had no parents. And so as opportunity arose, they would therefore be expected as enrolled widows to care for children who were left alone or to help other people who had special needs. As experienced mothers and wives, they would be able to help young mothers with godly advice as well. And so, in order to be part of the enrolled group, they would have had to have shown hospitality, especially to fellow believers, by washing their feet and taking care of the afflicted. And so, being enrolled as an elderly widow would require that they go on showing such hospitality. So, in summary, these widows would provide help in the service of love wherever possible. And therefore, they were enrolled for a very special and dedicated service for the church, a service of love, for which there was to be no distraction, such as a new marriage. Well, what then was involved in their being enrolled? When all has been said and done, the evidence that we have can best be interpreted as pointing to a special, unordained diaconal widow group in the church. The biblical text does not justify speaking of officially or ordained deaconesses, but they were obviously a special group that had a service of love in the church. And this conclusion is also consistent with the fact that there is no evidence of an ordained office of widows in the early Christian church. If we go outside the New Testament and check all the information we have available on the early Christian church, then there is no evidence that there were deaconesses in that time period. The women mentioned in 1 Timothy 5, verse 9 to 10, were simply unordained widows who were enrolled and so had a certain public profile for the purpose of serving the church with acts of charity and love. There is no indication that a new office is being instituted, like in Acts 6. On the other hand, there's also nothing to prevent the church today from following this model of widows for diaconal service. So now we come to the next heading, office and authority. Other considerations can be mentioned which suggest that women should not be ordained as deacons. It's striking that when the widows were neglected in the daily distribution of bread in Acts 6, then the 12 asked the disciples to pick out 7 men of good repute. And these men were duly ordained. Although women were the ones who needed the help, the 12 asked men to minister to them in an official capacity. Now, if women had qualified for diaconal office, this would have been a natural place for them to be have ordained in diaconal office to serve these women who were being neglected. But it appears to have been a matter of principle that the apostles only chose men to do this. Furthermore, these men were to be appointed to this duty. The verb to appoint means to assign someone to a position of authority. So the Greek text indicates that these men who were appointed in Acts 6 to oversee the distribution of food to the widows, they were appointed. That means that they were put over others with authority. They were in charge. They had authoritative oversight in caring for the poor. They were overseers in that sense. So the question comes up whether women serving as deacons would not therefore violate the principle of 1 Timothy 2 verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. The broader context of this prohibition is indicated by the Apostle Paul when he writes, I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how to act or to behave in the household of God, which is the Church of the Living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So that's from 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15. The point is, it appears from Acts 6 that the office of deacon involves the exercising of authority over fellow church members. And so the office of elder and deacon are closely related also in this regard, because both of these offices are offices of exercising authority over others as part of their official task. And that this is so is evident elsewhere as well. Consider the following. When the Apostle Paul gives the criteria for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3, he does so in a way that shows strong parallels between the office of deacon and the office of elder. After he has dealt with the office of elder, he begins to describe the qualifications for the office of deacon. If you turn to 1 Timothy 3, then you see the pattern there. So first he deals in the first seven verses with the qualifications for overseers, and then he goes to the qualifications for deacons. But as he does that, notice in verse 8, he says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, etc. Likewise. This terminology indicates that there are similarities in the qualifications for both elder and deacon. There's a certain bond between them, which is reflected in the fact that they are discussed together, and elsewhere they are mentioned together. For example, when the apostle addresses the Philippian Christians, then right at the outset in verse 1, he addresses the elders and the deacons. They're in a class by themselves, those two offices. So if women are excluded from one office, they can be expected to be excluded from the other as well. A second point, the qualifications of both elder and deacon in 1 Timothy 3 assume that the holder of the office is a male. And this is a point that Brother brought up earlier. The requirements of both elder and deacon include their being the husband of one wife. A third point, the deacon must, like the elder, exhibit leadership by managing his children and his household well. The verb used, again, is the verb of leadership and ruling and guiding. The comment in verse 5, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church, also applies to the office of deacon in verse 12. So leadership and the exercising of authority that comes with that leadership is just as important for the office of deacon as it is for the office of elder. It is with a view to that authority that the apostle's admonition also holds true for deacons. Respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. That's what the apostle says in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 12 when he speaks of deacons. That it, at least that admonition also holds true for deacons. They are over you in the Lord. They have been appointed. They have authority over you. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 12. A fourth point is this. It's clear from the above that the structure of authority in the home and in the household of God mirror each other. So you have authority in the home. You have to be able to take care of your household, etc. And you have authority in the church. The church is the family of God, the household of God. So the two mirror each other. Not surprisingly then, that the apostolic directions in 1 Timothy 2 and 3 are framed in terms of how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church. 1 Timothy 3 verse 15. This is the topic sentence for 1 Timothy 2 right through to 1 Timothy 3 verse 16. How one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church. So the exercise of authority over men prohibited to women in 2 verse 12 includes therefore the office of deacon as well as that of overseer. So when you consider how closely authority is linked to ecclesiastical office, it's small wonder that there's no evidence that women were ordained to the office of deacon in the New Testament time period. And this also held true for the post-apostolic period. Now we move on to the service of women. The fact that women were not ordained does not mean they were not active in ministering and providing for the needs of the believers. There's plenty of evidence that this was indeed the case. We've already seen that Phoebe held some kind of a recognized position, the wives of deacons we've already mentioned, and we've mentioned the enrolled widows. But moving on to Christ's ministry, we also see that women accompanied Christ. Luke 8, verse 2 and 3, some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And the verb diakoneo, to deacon to minister to serve, is mentioned of these women. And so they probably helped the ministry of the Lord Jesus also financially. The description of the women suggests that they ministered to the Lord out of love and gratitude for His work. We are not told how often such women accompanied Jesus, but it is clear that He benefited from their services on other occasions as well, besides Luke 8. You can think of Luke 10 and also John 12. And as you know, women also witnessed the crucifixion. These women had been following Him from Galilee. However, although women served the Lord and ministered to Him in different ways, the Lord Jesus never appointed a woman in leadership position. The 12 disciples were to be the apostles and leaders of the church, and they were all male. Besides the examples mentioned, there's also other indications that women ministered and served the church. We can think of Dorcas, Acts 9, full of good works and acts of charity. She was an example. And the apostle exhorted the entire congregation at Rome, male and female, to use their gifts according to the grace given to each one of us. If service in our service, and that word here is diakonia, the word for diaconal service. So the apostle is saying to the entire church, you should all be working like deacons and serving each other in love, using your gifts cheerfully. The apostle also reminded the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 12, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The church is a body with many members, and like a human body, no part can be missed. All have to contribute to the common good and function in harmony with each other. And you're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 12, which says, there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25 and 26. So that concludes the biblical part of the women and deacons. And we can see that there's little justification for believing that women were ordained to office of deacon in New Testament times. But now the question arises, what about the early church? Is there evidence of female deacons in the period immediately following New Testament times? As you may know, some Reformed churches ordain female deacons. So where does this come from? Is there precedent for this in the history of the church? How will it help us when we approach the issue of female deacons today? Well, in the early Christian church, in the centuries immediately after the apostles died, there's no evidence that women were ordained to diaconal office in the first two centuries. But that changed subsequently. The church in the eastern part of the empire had female deacons starting in the third century. The earliest church order that describes the office of female deacons in the third century is the Syrian church order. And chapter 16 of that church order explains why it was necessary to have women in the diaconate. Now, here are the reasons given in this church order, this very old church order, why women were in the diaconate. First, they would be able to visit females who lived in pagan households. To such a household, you could not send a male deacon to visit a woman, especially if it could mean helping them in sickness and corporal works of mercy. So that's the first reason. You cannot minister as a male deacon to a female who is sick and who needs physical help. Second, their assistance, the assistance of these female deacons, was needed at the baptism of women. The sacrament of baptism was by immersion, and the baptism was received in the nude. So it also involved anointing the entire body, and this was obviously improper for a man to do. If there was no woman deacon available, then only the head would be anointed, but otherwise it would be the entire body. A third reason for women deacons in the Syrian church is this. Although women did not normally teach, the deaconess was also to instruct and educate newly baptized women so they would be preserved in holiness and purity. So these three reasons for female deacons indicate that the pressure of social conditions and the need to maintain modesty appears to have made a female diaconate necessary. Now, the 4th century apostolic constitutions, which is a later compilation of church orders and includes the one that we just talked about, this compilation mentions the ordination of a deaconess. And it's a full ordination in completely official ecclesiastical office. It included laying on of hands by the bishop and appears to mirror the ordination of male deacons. But there's no mention of such an ordination in that earlier church order from Syria that we had just looked at. So it seems to suggest that those very first female deacons were appointed rather than ordained. Now, you may say, wow, so they did have all kinds of female deacons in those days. Well, just a moment. We have to put this in historical perspective now. Two points need to be noted. First of all, the institution of deaconesses in the Eastern Empire, in the Eastern churches, appears to have been quite limited. Not all these churches had female deacons. Furthermore, they were not accepted in Egypt, nor were they accepted by the ancient Maronites in Lebanon or by the Arminians. They were also unknown to the Slavic peoples. In addition, the tasks of a deaconess could differ. Wherever protecting feminine modesty was not an issue at baptism or in visiting and evangelizing women, If these things were not an issue, then female deacons were introduced for other reasons. For example, as a degree of honor to consecrate a candidate into a religious state of life, such as having a convent or kind of a monastery. So that's the first thing we need to note, is that it was not as widespread as some feminist scholars would have us believe. Secondly, by the end of the 11th century, so you're looking at the year 1000, by the end of the 11th century, deaconesses had basically disappeared from the Eastern Church. When Christianity was first legalized, early in the 4th century, 313, there were predominantly adult baptisms, as many joined the church in those years. But by the 5th and 6th centuries, such baptisms were in decline, with more and more infants receiving the sacrament. And with this development, the predominant mode of baptism changed from immersion in the nude to simply pouring or sprinkling water on an infant. And so the importance of a key function of the deaconess decreased, that is, protecting feminine modesty. This circumstance contributed to their eventual disappearance in the Eastern Church. In other words, there was no longer any need, such as the baptismal rite, for these female deacons, and so eventually they disappeared. Well, what about the Western Church, the Latin Church? There is no positive evidence that the Western Church had women deacons until the 6th century. So we're looking at 500 years after Christ before there's a female deacon in the Western Church. Repeated official prohibitions to ordain female deacons indicate that the issue was alive. And we can imagine how that happened, because in the Eastern Church they had female deacons, but not in the Western Church. So you can see it happening. But the councils of Nims in 396, of Orange in 411, and a host of other councils, I won't bother reading them all, forbade the ordination of female deacons. However, in 1017, Pope Benedict VIII wrote to the Bishop of Porto, recognizing the office of deaconess and conceding the validity of its ordination. So the office of a female diaconate existed in some form in the Western Church, but it was clearly not readily accepted. Now, the problem of modesty in receiving baptism nude seems to have been resolved in the Western Church through the employment of a special order of widows. These widows had the same functions in the baptism of women, which in the East had been assigned to deaconesses. The origin of this order of widows is to be found in the early church's understanding of 1 Timothy 5, which we looked at about the enrolled widows. By the beginning of the 3rd century, the order of widows held an important place in the church. Now, these widows were not ordained, but they were appointed. Their primary duty was to pray for the church and its benefactors, but they were also to do good works, such as making clothes for those in distress and visiting the sick. They worked under the supervision of the bishop and were forbidden to teach or to baptize. However, eventually, female deacons began to take over the tasks of these widows. Or perhaps more accurately, the roles of the widows and deaconesses merged and eventually got absorbed in the monastic movement. So by the 12th or 13th centuries, there were no more female deacons in Europe. And by the 11th century, there were no more in the Eastern Church. So now, from the Reformation to today, due to time constraints, let me just mention the following highlights. Calvin was in favor of a second rank deacon in the form of unordained widows. So this was Calvin's position, but his notion did not really catch on in the 16th century. An important exception was a decision taken at the Colloquy of Basel. Anyone familiar with the history of the Reformed churches knows that the Colloquy of Basel was very, very important for laying the foundations of a Reformed church order for the churches in the Netherlands. This colloquy backed Calvin's idea, and this colloquy therefore backed the idea, and along with a few other churches, they had female deacons. However, the Reformed churches in the Netherlands decided some years later, in 1581, not to have the office of deaconess. Unofficially, female diaconal workers continued to labor in Amsterdam until the 18th century, until the 1700s. But these were unofficial, these were diaconal workers who were appointed. However, in the 20th century, several Reformed churches in the Netherlands and America opened up the office of deacons to women. This was part of a liberalizing trend in which all offices were open to women and not just the diaconal. There has been resistance to the ordination of women to the office of deacon in conservative churches, but feminism and women's rights movements have put the issue back on the ecclesiastical agenda. But women do not need to be ordained in order to be effective in giving of their gifts to the church. A church has considerable freedom, however, in enlisting female help in the diaconate. There's all kinds of freedom to do that. This brings me to the heading, Women and the Diaconate Today. One possible way to activate officially some of the female members of the church into diaconal work is to take over the principles of the apostles' use of widows as related in 1 Timothy 5. And this is where Calvin got his inspiration from for the way he used women as deaconesses. Now, if a church were to use 1 Timothy 5, this would involve an official commissioning or an official enrolling of widows according to the guidelines found in 1 Timothy 5. One should then also honor the apostolic guidelines for the reasons the apostle gives. They then have continuing validity, such as that these widows must be over 60, not marry again, and so on. Such a list of widows can serve as a valuable resource for the deacons who may need the help of a woman with much life experience. There are those who argue that such servant widows should be officially ordained as deaconesses. But this goes beyond what Scripture clearly mandates. As we have seen, there is no conclusive evidence for equating the enrollment of 1 Timothy 5 with ecclesiastical ordination in the office of deaconess. There are also other ways to use the gifts of women in supporting the work of the deacons. A church may ask gifted women of whatever age or status to give unofficial assistance to the deacons, wherever such would be desirable by reason of modesty and propriety. A deacon, elder, or minister may run into situations where such feminine help would be most desirable, such as with personal, private issues best understood by another female. There would then be no reason to be limited to the age of 60 and older. That such can be the case is evident from 1 Timothy 3, verse 11. You may remember that 1 Timothy 3, verse 11 is the issue of these women. Were they the wives of deacons, or were they something else? Were they deacons? That passage likely refers to the wife of a deacon, as we mentioned. To be able to support her husband's work by doing diaconal work, she should be dignified, not a slanderer, sober-minded, faithful in all things, etc. Now, what's interesting is that the original text simply has women. It doesn't say their women or the women, it just says women. And we know that the Holy Spirit guided the writing of Scripture. And so it may be very intentional in that passage, such a vague term, women, so as to include other likewise gifted women who could support the work of the deacons. Indeed, the apostle urged Titus that older or mature godly women of no specified age should teach and train young women to be good wives and mothers. Right? That's in Titus 2. Such teaching can surely be relevant for the diaconal ministry, especially when dealing with dysfunctional marriages and families. In any case, there are plenty of opportunities for the service of the female members of the church, either by being asked specifically by deacons for help, or by one's own personal initiative as one sees needs, especially those that require the help of a woman. Okay, thus far. I think we still have some time for questions.
Excellent. Are there questions to take up for the second section? You can also take up material from the first section if you had a question over the break, or a discussion. Perhaps I do have a question. I was wondering if our men serving as deacons are carrying out the full, in a sense, the full extent of their office, if the women in the church are not in, or some, at least some of the women in the church are not in regular sort of interaction with them and even being regularly asked for service. Is it perhaps that we've limited even the view of what the deacons are to do, that they are doing it themselves rather than serving as, rounding up people to do that work?
Okay, I didn't get the question.
Are our deacons carrying out their work fully if they are not involving the women of the church?
Okay. I guess it depends on the situation. There can be situations where it would be foolish not to involve the help of women, and there would be much less effective. But there can also be situations where the help of a woman is not necessary. But I think we shouldn't make a false dilemma that because women are not ordained as deacons, therefore we can't use them. I think the scriptures clearly indicate that we can make full use of all the feminine gifts in the congregation. Of course, the deacons have to use their head and common sense, but there can be many avenues of service, which is enriching, not only for those receiving the help, but also for the women in the church who are getting involved in giving that kind of help. It can be very enriching.
This is something you didn't directly talk about today, but where does it come with the biblical basis, I guess we could say, for women not having a vote in the church, like voting for office bearers and so on? It's an issue in some churches, and I just wonder how we're supposed to see that.
Yeah, we have a synod coming up in May, the Canadian Reformed Churches in Dunville, and I think that's going to be one of the issues that's going to be addressed, because our Synod have flip-flopped from saying yes and then saying no to the propriety of having women participate in election for office bearers. Obviously, I can't deal with all of that here now, but I think the key issue here is, what is the nature of the vote? Is that a form of governing, or is that simply a showing a preference so that the consistory can say we have listened to the congregation? Now, it's striking that in the New Testament, when it speaks of voting for office bearers, the verb that's used in the Greek is raising your hand, kairotonao. And there's no distinction made between male or female. They're asking the congregation. Now, I'm not prepared to discuss that in detail tonight. I haven't prepped myself for that. It's been a long, long time ago that I've done that. But that is really the issue that consistories wrestle with. Is it a form of governing or is it not a form of governing? Personally, I don't think it is, but I do respect the concerns of those who say it is. I mean, chronologically, they say, well, look what happened in Holland. You know, first they give women the right to vote, and then you got women office bearers. But of course, chronological sequence does not always translate into causal sequence. So we have to be careful with that as well. So anyway, it's a huge topic. It's a little off topic for tonight, but I think I've given you enough food for thought.
First of all, thank you very much, Professor Van Damme, for the presentation. Very much appreciate it, especially in the context in which we live today, where there are many pressures coming on us as Reformed churches. Is it possible, with respect specifically to the Office of Diaconal Assistance, that the Lord may, by His Spirit, lead people in one culture, like South Korea, in one direction, and practically lead them to a certain conclusion regarding the involvement of women to a certain degree, while in another culture that might not be as appropriate? Are there different applications possible?
Yeah, that's a very good question, a very interesting question. I'm just looking at my notes here because I have something on that, and I want to make sure I'm saying it right. Let me just say this. In Korea, the Presbyterian churches have had female deacons for a very, very long time. And part of that is cultural concerns. The female modesty and males ministering to females raises all kinds of issues in that culture. Now, these women, I've inquired about that with my contacts in Korea. They're clearly distinguished from the male deacons who are ordained for life service by laying on of hands. Female deacons, apparently in Korea, at least in the churches that I'm familiar with, are not ordained and have a one-year term. So they're functioning as assistants to the male deacons. And their key responsibility is to work for the upbuilding of the congregational life in the church, especially working with and for the well-being of the women in the church. Now, a pastor in one of the Korean churches in Seoul told me that there are a huge number of such unordained female deacons in the church. As a matter of fact, in the Koshin church, about one-fourth of communicant members are unordained deacons, deaconesses. Now, an older woman who has served as a deacon can become an exhorter. So that's a little higher level. But that shows the reverence then that's attributed to someone who served so long as a diaconal assistant. Now, although these exhorters are not ordained, they're outside the formal structure of the church, they exert enormous influence. And I think this is where it gets tacky. And my friend in Korea says, you know, he's not very pleased about these female exhorters because they have served the church for so long, and because of the reverence they give to that type of service, they're now elevated to exhorters, something like a prophetess almost. And then when a consistory makes a decision, they tend to consult, make sure that they're on the same page, because they don't want to fuss afterwards. So they start exhorting influence that way. And he said important decisions are never made without consulting, or normally not made without consulting these diaconesses who've been elevated to the status of exhorter. I think that's pretty well the story. So they're not officially ordained in the Presbyterian churches that he was familiar with. But there are a lot of them. It's a kind of a symbolic status of, yeah, giving your charity to the church.
Which federation is that? The ARP, one of the Presbyterian churches, have had women deacons for. How would you respond to that?
Yeah.
It's one that we're in fellowship with. Yeah, RPCNA.
Yeah, let me just again, I want to make sure I'm accurate. The first Presbyterian church to ordain women as deacons was the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America Covenanter. That's the one you're talking about, right? Right? Yeah. Yeah, they were the first ones to do it, and they did it in 1888. This decision was considered by them to be in harmony with New Testament, but it came about because of feminism. So the church tried to justify it from the New Testament, which I think you cannot do, and the early church didn't do it either. And so the historian that I consulted for that says it was feminism, was in the air in the 1880s. And so in 1888, the RPCNA Covenanter, they ordained women as deacons. The United Presbyterian Church in North America, which is a very liberal church, didn't do it until 1906, so they were lagging behind the RPCNA, which is very ironic. Yeah. And the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church approved the ordination of women as deacons in 1969. And I'm not sure exactly what that entailed, like what did the ordination, because the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church is quite a conservative church, and I'm not sure what that ordination entails. So I'd rather not comment on that. I'm not sure what that what ecclesiastical position they actually have.
Perhaps another question that I had was, is there a place for women to pray in the worship service as non-ordained? They are not as exhorters, but leading, maybe the word leading isn't the right word, you know, uttering prayers or bringing prayers on in the worship service. Is that something that you would say is debatable, or is that something that ought not to happen?
You're thinking of like a prayer meeting type thing where people all initiate prayer at a certain point in time? Or do you think from the pulpit, or what are you...
For instance, at say a prayer day service, and having, so it's a formal worship service, and yet it's often, or we have other special services where we might have others involved, or a Thanksgiving Day service where numerous individuals might pray either on behalf of the congregation or for particular needs.
I would be very uncomfortable with that, because I think it becomes a wedge. I think praying is an official part of the worship service. It's our response to God's blessings. It's our petition to God for His care and so on. I see it as an official act within the worship, so I think it should be limited to an office bearer. In the Netherlands, in our Dutch sister churches, where I'm most familiar with, they have the institution of reader. So perhaps it's by chance, in quotation marks, but every church service we attended, and at one point we were at home for quite a long time, the reader was a woman. It's a very short step from having a reader here and then having a reader here. I think it was part of desensitization. I really do. So I think we have to be very careful of wedges that are being used. And I even wonder about the historical precedent for a women reader. It's something I'd like to look into someday. It was not allowed in the Jewish tradition. Later, no woman was allowed to read the scriptures in the Jewish tradition, in the official service. But anyway, that's another topic. But it's this wedge idea where people want to see change and then they do it using intermediate steps. I think we should keep the official task of the church as official, related to the office bearers. Yeah.
Perhaps we have time for one last question, and then we are at our appointed hour. So. Okay. Well, thank you very much, Dr. Van Dam. You've been most helpful. It's evident that the fruit of your study has brought us a lot of knowledge, insight that we can glean from you. So we really appreciate both that you came tonight, but also that you came last 2 weeks ago. And so let's close with a word of prayer and pray for the Lord's blessing for all who are traveling, and that he would be near us and bless our churches as well.